Scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 16. It's written, "If any man teaches a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen." That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 16.
I'm thankful for your presence this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're so happy that you're here. We'd invite you to take out your Bible and follow along in the things that were studied this morning. It's not our desire, certainly, to lead somebody to believe or to practice something that is not consistent with the Word of God. And I say that many times, as most of you here know, and I'm not unapproachable. If you have a question about the validity of something that is presented, then if you would bring that to my attention, I would welcome an opportunity to sit down and talk about that. In our text, the Apostle Paul is using an expression that is used frequently in the Scriptures, but only two times in the New Testament. We see the expression, "O man of God," used in verse 11 in this first epistle that is written to Timothy. And if you'll turn the page to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16 beginning, it tells us every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now with those two passages, we read all the times in the New Testament that that expression is recorded for us. We would do well to be able to identify who the man of God is. In our last couple of studies, we talked about the spiritual man. And we noted in that lesson that the expression is used about three times in the New Testament. And we noted that there is a distinction between the spiritual man and the natural or carnal man that becomes emphatic. And we noted in those lessons that the spiritual man is not necessarily equivalent with someone being a Christian. And what we want to note here is that the description of the man of God is not necessarily the equivalent of someone who is a Christian. Certainly we know that someone may obey the gospel, but when we define what it is to be a spiritual man or to be the man of God, there are certain attributes that are ascribed to that person. And we need to know what they are so that we can ask the question, am I that man? Because that's the man that God promises to save. And we need to develop those qualities in order that we might be what God wants us to be and that heaven might be ours. Now, in the text that was read in your hearing, I want to focus our attention just on a few of those verses. The outline is not original with me. It's original with the Apostle Paul. The text outlines itself, and I want you to look at it, beginning in verse 11. In verse 11, the writer said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Now, we've emphasized the importance of context over and over and over again. Now, the expression, "flee these things," requires us to look back into the context and identify what things in particular is it that Paul wants us to flee from. What is it that he's been discussing? Well, if you'll notice, back in the context, he's talking about those who teach wrong things, for example. He's talking about those who engage in practices of immorality, for example. And we want to talk about some of those things. The man of God is known for what he flees from. But first, let us understand what it means to flee. That's an important word. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Now, if you realize that something is indeed very dangerous to you, that it is indeed your enemy, then you don't want to be associated with that. You want to flee from that. The Apostle Paul was very much concerned about the things that we need to flee from. In this context, the 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll notice, and I lost the page, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, there are those who misquote and misapply this passage and find that money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what Paul said. What he said was the attitude that you have toward it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he identifies that there are those who, reaching after it, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, greed, foolish and hurtful lust, these things will destroy you. You want to see an example of it? Turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Joshua and let's look in the context of chapter 7. We know in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua that the people of Israel were to conquer the city of Jericho. And they were told specifically what to do to conquer the city, but they were also told that the spoils of the city were to belong to the Lord. They were not to partake of those things that pertained to that city. But we notice in the context of the 7th chapter, when they came to the city of Ai, that they were tragically, did I say Joshua or Judges? I meant to say Joshua, but I turned to Judges. In Joshua chapter 6, the conquering of the city of Jericho. But in the 7th chapter, they came to the smaller city, the city of Ai, and they were very tragically defeated. And the question was asked, why had they not been successful in conquering that small city of Ai? And God said to Joshua in verse 10, "Get thee up, wherefore thou art fallen upon thy face. Israel has sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing." That is, those things of the spoils of the city of Jericho. Somebody's taken from those things. And Joshua then calls them in, family by family, first tribe by tribe, family by family, house by house, man by man. And every time I read that, I think of how that the man who committed this sin surely must have known that he would be found out. Because you see the examination coming down to only one. Man by man. Surely Achan knew that the time would come when it would be his turn to explain what he did. And the text continues in verse 19 of chapter 7. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now when Achan saw the Babylonian mantle and the silver and the gold, what should he have done? Well, just passed over it. Just fled away from it. Because God said, don't take of any of the spoils of that city. But rather Achan said, when I saw them, then I coveted them, and then I took them, and now they are hidden in the midst of my tent. And in verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and they laid them down before Jehovah. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now I want you to see that in Achan's sin, in coveting the things that God said to flee from. You don't need to have anything to do with these things. In fact, these are to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. Achan did not do that. Sometimes when we engage in sin, we think that we're the only ones that suffer as a result of it. How many times have we talked with folks say, well, it's my decision, I'll do what I want to. I made a very foolish statement in years gone by. I said if I was not a Christian, I would do anything I was big enough to do. I wouldn't hold back on anything because if I was not a Christian, I was going to be lost. And it really didn't make any difference just how severely I engaged in sin. So I would do anything I wanted to. What a dumb thing for anybody to say. You see, the reason for that being so foolish is Achan's sin did not just affect him. Achan's sin affected his family. In fact, Achan's sin affected all of the nation of Israel. You see, when Achan committed the sin of partaking of the devoted thing, I'm confident that he was not thinking about the weeping of the widows who lost their husbands in the battle at Ai. He was not thinking about the families who lost their sons fighting in the battle at Ai. And I dare say that when we as parents engage in sin, we don't think about the impact that that's going to have on our children or on our grandchildren. You see, the point is, the Lord said to Timothy, flee these things. Now, if you see the danger of that, you understand what it means to run away from it. There's again an Old Testament text that helps us to understand what it means to flee. And if you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis in chapter 39, you'll begin reading concerning Joseph and how that Potiphar's wife sought to commit fornication with him. And the text tells us that this was a repeated occurrence on behalf of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph said, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And the text tells us in verse 12 that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Now let me underscore that for you. He fled and got him out. You know, there are some places you don't need to be. There are some times of the day that you don't need to be there. Now, I'm confident that all of you who have had responsible parents have been told, "I want you to be home at a certain time." Now, why do you suppose your parents told you that? Because generally, after the wee hours, some things that are not so good begin to happen. And you see an illustration of that in Proverbs chapter 7. With the young, foolish man who went to the neighborhood that he ought not be in, and he passed by frequently through the night, this woman's house, passed by her house, and you'll notice that this woman was not a prostitute, although she had on the attire of a prostitute. But this man frequented by her house into the wee hours of the morning. Now, would you be surprised that he got caught in her net? Well, no. And he was not the first. She had deceived many before him. And no doubt there would be others after him. But the text tells us that he was like a bird flying into the net. He didn't understand the danger. And my friend, when I was a young fellow, I can't believe I said that. When I was younger, my dad on the farm taught us how to catch rabbits in a snare. And we set many snares on the farm. And you'll note that the word snare is used in the Bible to help us to see danger. And one of the things that I would sometimes do is set my snare with a little piece of corn about that wide. And I'd put that little piece of corn on the trigger of that snare. Now you would think in order to trip the trap that it would take some time to do that, wouldn't you? Would you believe that I caught blackbirds in my snare simply because that blackbird just barely pecked it and that's all it took? It's gone. Now I wasn't trapping for blackbirds. I was trapping for rabbits. But the point is, it's a snare. It's a trap, and it don't take long before death is certain. Now that's just exactly how that's presented to us in Proverbs chapter 7. Now don't you want to flee from that kind of thing? You don't want to get close to it, lest you involve yourself in awful consequences. Notice, if you will, that the love of money, greed, foolish and hurtful lust, greed motivates a lot of people. In fact, greed sometimes motivates people to teach wrong things. Now, we would look at some of these characters and say, well, they're religious people. They're good people. But here they are, because of the love of money, teaching error, leading God's people away from God. Now, if you don't believe that, turn in your Old Testament, and we could cite a number of passages, old and new, but I want you to look at this one in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, the prophet says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye say in the end?" Or what will ye do in the end thereof? Now in the 13th verse, of the 6th chapter, the writer continues, "For from the least of them even to the greatest, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." What were they doing? They were teaching error. Why were they teaching error? Because that's what the people wanted to hear. Why were they teaching error? Because their convictions were for sale. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, no Bible teacher ought to put his convictions on the auction block. You don't sell your convictions. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, declared in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Well, why? For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Now, that's plain enough. There'll be folks that'll teach it wrong. There'll be folks that'll teach it wrong because of money. And the Apostle Paul said, you flee these things. But there's something else that we need to flee. We need to flee the lust of the flesh. When the apostle was writing to the church in Corinth and the environment of the church in Corinth, we need to comment on, I suppose. The city of Corinth was, by most standards, just one of the most immoral, ungodly places that anybody could live. In the city of Corinth, I'm told, was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And housed in the temple of Aphrodite were about 1,000 prostitutes dedicated to the practice of prostitution and worship to the idol. Now, does that give you some setting for what Paul's about to tell them? When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we know just exactly what kind of background these in Corinth had. And when we look at verses 9 through 11, we might say, well, that's Lancaster. Well, it's close. When you read in verse 9, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were justified. Or you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let me hasten to point out two things. Number one, Paul doesn't mince words about what they were. And while we note what they were, we also need to note the words of Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where he said, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. What does that tell us about these in Corinth before they were washed, justified, and sanctified? Well, they were under law. Whose law was it? God's law. They're indicted of being guilty of sin, which tells us that they were bound by God's law. It says, but ye were washed, justified, and sanctified. When did that occur? That was when they were baptized into Christ. Now, can you imagine those in Corinth who were formerly regular visitors at the temple of Aphrodite to commit fornication with the prostitutes who were housed there. Now they're washed, justified, and sanctified. They've been baptized into Christ. Do you think they'd sit on the doorstep of the house of Aphrodite in the city of Corinth now? Well, they flee these things. Can't have anything to do with that anymore. What about those who are practicing homosexuals? They've been washed, justified, and sanctified. Can they now continue the practice of homosexuality? No, they've got to flee from that kind of thing. What about those who live in fornication, as Paul said in Colossians 3, or live in adultery? Just because one has been baptized into Christ, then does that give him the privilege to continue the same thing that he's identified here as sinful, and you cannot go to heaven if you do it? What do you do about those things? You flee those things. You can't continue to do that. Now, with that thought in mind, you turn to the Ephesian letter and you'll see it again. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And I tell you what, brethren and friends, if you formally practice these things, and you read these passages, multiple passages of them, that say if you continue this, you can't go to heaven. Do you want to see just how close to it you can get? Or do you want to flee from it? Now we need to understand that, brother. Paul said, flee these things. Now, I want you to look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 13, where we sometimes look at that chapter and say, well, he's discussing an assortment of different things. That's true. But he's very specific in chapter 13 in verse 4 when he said, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now I want you to look at that word judge and understand that that word simply means to condemn. And you want to practice that kind of life? Now you want to run away from that, don't you? God will condemn you if you practice that. Those are sinful things, and you cannot go to heaven if you practice those things. Well, Paul, while writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we know that Timothy is sometimes referred to as a young preacher. They used to call me that about 30 years ago. But in this passage, the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, but flee youthful lust. You see that? And follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Very similar to our text. Flee youthful lust. Now that's plain, isn't it? Wasn't that what Joseph did? He fled and got him out. Isn't that the opposite of what the young foolish fellow did in Proverbs chapter 7? He did not flee. But he frequented the place of temptation. And he committed sin with that woman. Now, in the Roman letter, in the 13th chapter, here's how the Apostle Paul put it to the Romans. Verse 11, and this, knowing the season, that already is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in revelings and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill the lust or for provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now let me illustrate that. Sometimes we want to illustrate that in a very vivid way, so at least our young people got a good handle on that. Suppose a young person is dating this young lady over here, and he has a great deal of affection for that young lady, but he's going to take her out on a date, and he's going to take her to a very secluded place. And he's going to begin to put his hands where his hand don't belong. He's going to be prompted by the desires of the flesh and pave the path to commit the sin of fornication. Now I want to suggest to you, friend, you don't have to be a young person. You can be an old person and see the application of that. Maybe some of you have been there and made that mistake. Flee youthful lust and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Number one, should that young man have ever taken that girl to that place? No. The place he didn't need to be with her. Alone. Didn't need to be there. Now sometimes we do that. I've known of parents, and you can ask Beth. She's sitting right there, oldest daughter. We had a rule in our house that if any boys come to the house, they don't go in your bedroom. And if perchance it becomes necessary for them to do that, the door stays open. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Now why? Now, none of us in this audience are old enough to thread a needle, understand, or have any difficulty understanding that when the door is closed, there's danger that's presented. Now, don't we see that? Don't make provisions. Now, I get alarmed sometimes when folks begin to talk to me about that kind of thing and come away with the impression, well, you know, I didn't cross the line, perhaps. But you drew the line, and you walked right up to it just as close as you could get. And what is it that Paul said? Flee from it. You don't belong there. Flee from that. Now, while we're talking about these attributes, Paul said, flee from idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll not spend a lot of time on this point because I want to talk with you about some other things as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 14, the writer says, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we look at that and we say, well, you know, I don't bow down before an image. Therefore, I'm fleeing from idolatry. Not necessarily. When you turn back to Romans chapter 1, you see precisely what the Gentiles practiced, but you also see what brought them to that point. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the writer says, for the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? In verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Do you see a progression in this? And then in verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and bird and four-footed beast and creeping things. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that man never at one point just said, you know, I believe I'm going to worship idols. It was a progressive thing when he began to abandon his knowledge of God. When he began to abandon his respect for God. Now, I want you to see what's involved in fleeing idolatry. It's not just say, well, I won't bow down before that thing. Fleeing idolatry means cultivating the proper attitude toward God. And we're going to see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 if I'll get on with these points. But I want you to see that we must flee from anything that becomes a distraction to our service to God. In 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 22, the apostle says, abstain from every form of evil. If you abstain from it, what are you doing? You're fleeing from it. You're having nothing to do with it. I don't participate in it. I don't want to even get close to it. I abstain. You know, the devil is no dummy. Indeed, we've noted he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's no dummy. He knows that he can lead us to other things by things over here that become distractions. And because these things become distractions, then that progression that we were talking about from Romans 1 now has become activated. Flee these things. But you know, there's a point number two. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over to it, if you will, please. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, and meekness. The man of God is not only known by the things that he runs away from, but he's also known by the things that he runs to, the things that he follows. And the text indicates to us that he follows after righteousness. Well, what's that? The psalmist said that the commandments of God are righteousness. The man of God is determined, I'm going to follow what God says. That is, that which is right. The man of God, according to our text, follows after godliness. That's an interesting word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, The writer said, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, you see the attitude that is to prevail. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. What's that? The grace of God has appeared. Doing what? Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, what is godliness? It is a deep, abiding reverence for God. Now, friend, if you don't put away all ungodliness, you will never develop the attribute of godliness. Does that make sense? You've got to put away all ungodliness and worldly lust, Paul said. That's every bit of it. You can't hold on to any part of it. And then develop these points. And Paul says to Timothy that the man of God is known by his following after faith. And I have on the board the word trust. It's disturbing to me sometimes when folks describe faith as if we're just leaping over a cliff without any knowledge or understanding of what to expect. And that's really the opposite of what faith is. You see, faith is doing what God says because you know what to expect. You know what God said. And you trust what God said. You believe Him and you're willing to commit to that very end. An illustration of that, a very simple one, is the illustration of Abraham. When Abraham was told, you're going to have a son, and thy seed, all families of the earth, shall be blessed. But then God, when the boy is identified as a lad in Genesis 22, He's told to take this boy up on the mountain that I will show thee of and offer him as a sacrifice. And the text tells us that Abraham went. And if you'll look at verse 6 of that text, it tells us that Abraham said to those who've gone with him, you wait here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come hither. Well, wait a minute, he's going to kill that boy up there. Why does he think that he and the boy are going to come off that mountain? Well, because God said, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you come into the New Testament and you see just exactly the trust that Abraham had. I think we get all balled up on Genesis 22 so many times when we ask the question, you know, I don't know if I could do that, could you? That's not the point. See, the point is God had told Abraham something. And the point is whether or not Abraham believed it. And the New Testament tells us the trust that he had in God. He believed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 beginning, that God had the power to raise that boy from the dead and still fulfill His promise. Now that's trust. That's trust. God will do what He said. And if it means me taking the life of this boy, I know that this boy is going to walk off that mountain with me. Because here's what God said. Now the question is, do you trust God enough to commit everything you have unto Him? Now we have on the board the familiar passage that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, Abraham had heard what God said. He had heard what God said. He believed Him. Have you? Do you? But if you'll notice in the text, the Apostle Paul continues as he's writing, to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12, or verse 11, he said, the man of God is known by the fact that he follows after righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Now that's an interesting term. We could spend the rest of the day talking about that. We won't do that. But we notice that Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangeth all the law and the prophets. That's the mostest, if I can use a Kentucky expression, the mostest important thing. love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Now, my friend, the love that is commanded is the kind of love that God has for us. Now, sometimes we miss John 13 when Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another." That wasn't what was new. Loving each other had always been a commandment of God. Jesus said so in Matthew 22. That's the first and the greatest commandment. But he said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you." Now that don't take elaboration, brethren. That's the kind of love that Paul says the man of God will follow after. And it has attributes that you can read about, acquire, develop, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Years ago, somebody was telling me an illustration of a man and a woman that were married and they were having great difficulty. And the man went to the preacher, which sometimes folks do. Don't like those occasions much, but that's sometimes what happens. Go to the preacher. The man said to the preacher, he said, "Preacher, we've just got all these problems." And he said, "I guess the bottom line is I just don't love her anymore." And the preacher thought for a moment and he finally told the man, "Well, there's just one thing left for you to do." The fellow perked up like the preacher was telling him, "Get a divorce and find somebody that you can love," which is the popular instruction from many. But that wasn't what the preacher told him. He said, "There's just one thing left for you to do. That is to repent and start loving her again." I want you to see that the kind of love that is commanded in the Scriptures, and I use this expression frequently, not this ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing. There's a place for that. But that's not what will make your marriage last, and that's not what will make any relationship last, even your relationship to the Lord. But when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and begin in verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind," wouldn't that cure a lot of problems? Just those two. Therefore, the kind of love that we are to follow after has identifiable attributes that are learned, they're acquired, and it's up to you to determine whether or not you'll practice it. Now, that's where that is. The man of God follows after love. The man of God follows after patience. And that's sometimes very difficult. We've got all kinds of definitions of patience. But I want to suggest to you that patience is what Job had. When you turn to the book of James, in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, James said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and being patient over it, and until it receive the early and latter rain, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye not or be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and mercy." Whatever patience is, endurance, that's what Job had. You can turn back and read the book of Job. The man of God is known because he follows after meekness or gentleness. And while you have your Bible open there to James, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 21, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We see that word used as an attitude. But there's one more point, very quickly, that I want to make with you. The man of God that you read about over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's known by what he fights. Now, we might elaborate on that. I'll try not to do that too extensively. But what he fights for and what he fights against, the man of God is known. Now, if you'll look at Ephesians chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 10, the apostle says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, you've read that many times. And when you read that, you see that these are implements of a soldier. One of those implements is a sword. What do you do with a sword? Well, you not only use it for protection, but you use it in offensive warfare. You use it to stop the enemy. And in this context, we find that those who are Christians, the man of God, realizes that he's involved in war, and he prepares himself for battle. But you know, sometimes we miss it when it comes to identifying where that battle is fought. It's not on a literal battlefield. You see, the battle is fought in a capacity that you take with you everywhere you go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Where's the battle of thought? That's up here. Way you think. Way you prepare yourself to think. The man of God, he's known about that. The man of God is known in that he fights against fleshly lust. We noted a few moments ago from Romans 13, he does not make preparations for the lust of the flesh. The man of God is known in that he fights against religious error. Now we know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a familiar passage to us, he says to study. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Well, why do you study? He identifies a couple of fellows here by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Let me ask you, beloved, did Paul ever preach on the resurrection? He sure did. And here he identified by name men that taught something different. They didn't believe the truth. The man of God, he's known by what he fights against. He fights against apathy. You ever get tired? I didn't used to. But every once in a while anymore, I get tired. And one of the things that we need to be careful against is becoming tired of our spiritual walk. Becoming weary. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 1, Paul said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." Could it be that if we illustrate sin with such a simple thing as my attendance, and my attendance is sporadic, it's not regular, could it very well be that my mind is not set on the things that it should be? I've allowed myself to become weary, apathetic toward those things that ought to be important to me. You see, the man of God, he's known. He's known for the things that he fights. If you'll turn back to our text, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and read just a little bit more. There, beginning in verse 12, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." What does that indicate to be the motivating factor behind this fight? There is an objective. He's fighting the good fight of faith because he wants to go to heaven. Do you? Why do we acquire these attributes? Well, it's not just to satisfy brethren. It's not just so the elders won't knock on our door. It's not just so the preacher won't write an article or preach on a particular subject that involves me. That's not why we do that. We fight the good fight of faith because I want to go to heaven. Do you? More than anything else. And that requires that we stay focused. If you'll turn just briefly in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." You see, there's a goal, listen. There's an objective. I want to go to heaven. Paul said, "Remember the good confession." You'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, what is the good confession? You've acknowledged who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. You fight. You fight the good fight of faith, that you may lay hold on eternal life. I said there was one more point. Actually, there's two. The man of God is known by what he's faithful to. I'll look at this one just briefly with you. But if you'll look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 of this text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, I charge thee in the sight of God who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if that don't say faithfulness, I don't have the slightest idea what this text is about. The man is God. He's known for his faithfulness. Don't you see that in Joseph? In Genesis chapter 39. Don't you see that concerning those in Revelation 2 verse 10? Be thou faithful unto death. Here is a man who's willing to follow the example of Jesus, even unto death, if that's what it means, because he wants to go to heaven. He keeps the commandments of God. He don't play with it. You see, the things that we're doing are real, brethren. It's not something we play with. The man of God keeps the commandments in word and deed. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I want to ask you, brethren and friends, does that represent you? The man of God. You see why Paul uses that so sparingly? And why he uses it so distinctively in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, is that you? That's a question we have to ask, isn't it? To see whether or not we're doing what we need to be doing. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate your kind attention. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who wants to obey the gospel. You understand who Jesus is. Not a doubt in your mind that He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. If it's your desire this morning to turn from a life of sin, that means just changing your mind and changing your practice. And begin doing the things that you know you should. Confess your faith then this morning and be baptized into Christ. That'll make you a Christian. But as you grow and mature, you develop these attributes that cause you to be the full-grown man of God. You can do that. Now, if that was not possible, we wouldn't read it there. You can do that. If you faltered along the way, and we can help you by praying with you and for you, make that known to you, please. While together we stand and sing this song.